So tonight we conclude our series on the churches of Revelation, so the seven churches, and we do hope you have enjoyed the journey through. I know for Alistair and I, as we have been looking at this, the God's Word, we have really learned a lot from these letters ourselves, as we've hoped to put them together in an understandable way for you as well. So we're finishing tonight with the church at Sardis, we've altered the order slightly. So this is, in fact, the fifth letter, and we're going to look at the church of Sardis. So I'm going to show you a brief picture on the screen here, and of a map, if possible. Emily, is that it? Yep, there we go. So about 700 years before Jesus, Sardis was the capital of an empire or a region called Lydia. So Sardis was the capital of this Lydian empire, and it was like a Greek empire. It wasn't quite Greek, but it was around this ancient Turkey region here, and Sardis was the capital of this region. It was known for its wealth and splendor. In fact, it's believed that gold and coinage originated here, because there was a river that flowed there and there was lots of gold deposits there. So this is believed to have been the place where gold originated from. And it was considered to be, Sardis was considered to be an impenetrable fortress. So whoever held Sardis couldn't be defeated, because it was located on a high hill and the only entrance to it was a narrow way in between rocks. So the people who lived here considered themselves to be just unbeatable when it came to war and battles. And by the middle of the 6th century BC, and this is relevant, its downfall came at the hands of a little known enemy that the people couldn't actually believe that it had been defeated. The whole region, they couldn't understand, how on earth has this city fallen? Has anyone ever studied in school a king by the name of Croesus or Croesus or something along those lines? No, it must be an American thing. Well, he was the king of Lydia, and he ruled and had houses in Sardis. And he was defeated by King, and you'll know him, King Cyrus. So remember the Persian king that overthrew Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in the time of Daniel? Well, this Persian king defeated the king of Lydia, King Croesus, and he was someone who was renowned for his wealth and his splendor. What happened was, this king who thought himself unbeatable, he attacked King Cyrus, and then King Cyrus defeated him, and he retreated to what he thought was the strongest position, which was Sardis. And the king of Persia, Cyrus, came and defeated this king in Sardis, laid siege against it. And this king, Croesus, he thought, we can never be defeated. So when the battle was raging, he actually went to his room and waited for everything to play out, and thought that we can't be beaten, so I don't even need to get involved here. But when he woke in the morning, the whole city was overrun by the Persians, and they had in fact been defeated. And historians say that the people who lived in Sardis felt themselves so secure that nobody was even manning the walls. Nobody even took notice of this enemy coming. They stood and waited for the battle to play out. And it's said by historians that even a child could have defended Sardis, because all they had to do was watch the one part of the wall that the enemy could climb. But no one did. And it was overthrown and it was conquered. So this happened around probably the early 600 BCs, and it happened again in 195. And the people of this city had not learned their lesson. And the story of Sardis is a story of degeneration. It's disintegration. It's once it was the splendor of the whole Lydian Empire, and it had deteriorated and got worse and got worse and got worse. So by the time this letter is written that we're going to read tonight, it had deteriorated so much that it was just another city. And today, it's not even just another city, it's just a load of ruins near a place called Sart in Turkey. So you actually have to get off the beaten track to see it. That's how bad things have got. So go to the letter, if you would, and let's read it together. And we'll see what that has to do with anything that we're going to talk about tonight. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the most hard-hitting letter of them all. See, I get all the easy ones, don't I? Every week it seems to be I'm getting the hard-hitting letters, but there you are. But it's important we look at it because we can learn from their mistakes and we can endeavor not to be a church like the church at Sardis. See, the physical failings and the arrogance that caused the downfall of the city is the same thing that was causing the downfall of the church. There was an arrogance, there was a belief that, oh, we're okay, let's just go through the motions. And then all of a sudden, the church that started in glory and splendor and passion and power was deteriorating, just going through the motions of religiosity, and it was dying on its feet. And this is the story. It models and mirrors what happened to the city and the empire. And this is what God has to say to the church here. And again, you have the title of Jesus at the start. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, if you have a different translation, has anyone got in their translation the sevenfold spirit of God in that? Has anyone got a Bible? Yes, some people. Sevenfold spirit. Some versions say the seven spirits that are before the throne. Others say the sevenfold spirit. Others have variations of that. And there are a couple of explanations of what that can mean. But it definitely means the Holy Spirit. Okay? So some understandings of it is that it's the fullness of the Spirit. We know that numbers in Scripture have significance, and we know that the number seven is about completeness because it's the order of creation and all of that, and it has completeness attached to it, so the complete Spirit of God. But there's another interesting viewpoint on it. In Isaiah 11, you have this phrase. Listen to this here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is a messianic title about Jesus. And if you read that, you have seven titles or aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. And most people believe... Oh, sorry. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's just me. This is behind me. And there must be a wee fault in it. I'll move to the mic if it happens again. But this is to do with the work of the Holy Spirit and the different aspects of who he is. And Jesus is reminding this church that he is the one and the Father is the one who gives the Holy Spirit freely to anyone who asks. That's why it's relevant to this church here. See, Jesus wants his followers, his people in the New Testament, to be people who walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, that's not a mystical or weird thing. That is the very essence of New Testament Christianity. That's right at the core of who we are as his people, people who walk and live in the Spirit. It's not so strange things can happen. Some Christians would have you believe that that's what the Spirit's about. It's so strange things can happen, but it's actually not. The primary reason that the Holy Spirit is given is to enable followers of the Lord to walk in a way that's worthy of him. That's the primary reason why the Holy Spirit indwells us, to conform us and change us to be more like Jesus on a day-to-day basis. And that doesn't necessarily have to look strange, but it will have an impact on our lives. It will take away our bad tempers. It will remove from us bad attitudes. It will cause us to work harder in jobs that we find annoying. It will cause us to have more peace and grace towards people in our workplace who need extra grace required type people. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is in us. And I think Jesus is reminding the church at Sardis. He is the one who gives the Spirit to them that ask. And why is that important? Well, this church is not living in that fullness of the Spirit. They have rejected that. They don't want that. They're just living out what it means to be religious and actually not Christians living by the Spirit. And we have that responsibility to walk in the Spirit, to walk in His power, to walk in all that He is, in the full picture of who He is. And we must do what we can not to quench or grieve the Spirit by how we live. Folks, that's essential. Because if we are to walk in who we are as Christians, we need to learn that we are walking with the person of the Spirit who will enable us to overcome. But if we're constantly grieving Him, doing what He doesn't want us to do, then we are grieving actually God in our lives. And this is what was happening in this church. And next comes the challenge or rebuke. And this is a wee bit difficult because every other letter, you start with the encouragement. And then you get into the challenge. But this letter starts with the challenge. And then we'll get to the encouragement a bit later on. And listen to what it is. What does Jesus say? I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What a challenge that is. And this isn't a nice, I know, like we've talked about over the course of the letters. I know what you're going through. This is actually like a parent who is saying, I know what you did. I know what you've been up to. You know when you get caught out? That happened to me a few times growing up where my mum or dad went, I know what you've been at. Do you know how I knew you were messing about there? They know, they see through things. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church. I know what you've done. I know your deeds. Others may not, but I do. And this is an aspect of the nature and character of God that we need to be aware of. We all love the stories of the Old Testament and King David. And we love that scripture. I absolutely love the scripture when it says that God doesn't see as man sees. For God, men see in the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. We all love that, don't we? We've all heard that from Sunday school, and it's absolutely right, and it's absolutely great. And that gives that positive picture of how God sees. We think about wee David, how he was overlooked because of his outward appearance, and he was just a boy, and he was being missed out on, but God seen his heart. But have you ever considered the flip side of that? That the eyes of God penetrate everything. They penetrate everything. There is nothing hidden from God. He sees everything. Even darkness itself is like light to God and what He can see. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. And folks, isn't that a frightening thing in a way? That God sees everything in our lives from beginning to end, from top to bottom. We can fool most people. We're good at acting, but God knows what's really going on behind it all. And He sees that this church has a reputation of being alive, but it's actually dead. What a rebuke. What a frightening thought. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And this is a wake-up call to the church, and that's literally what it is. It's possible to look spiritually alive to the world, to your friends, to others, but actually be dead. I have had some really sad and heartbreaking experiences of going into a church context that all around there was this great, oh, God's really there, God's really doing this, the church does this, the church do that. And then you sit down in the place and there's this eerie coldness and you're like, what's going on here? And I think it's what's happened here to the church. You can have an outward appearance of things looking good and looking busy, but actually at the core, you can be an individual or even a church that's devoid of the life-giving power of the Spirit. And that's what's happened in this church. What this word means, dead, it means dead. But listen to some of the descriptions or some of the explanations of what that word means. What lacks life? Not able to respond to impulses or perform functions, ineffective, powerless, unresponsive to life-giving influences, inoperative to the things of God. That's what the word means, inoperative to the things of God. And there's New Testament commentator called George Eldon Ladd, and listen to how he describes the church here. He defined the church at Sardis as a picture of nominal Christianity. outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but devoid of spiritual life and power. That's how he describes it. And we know all about the moving of the Spirit and the necessity to be dependent upon the Spirit as Pentecostals. That's a major thing that we hold to and we believe. Let's hold to it and believe in it, not just in name or in word, but actually in reality, where we depend upon his leading, his guidance, what he's saying, what he's doing, where he wants us to go. Because activity and effort and looking busy doesn't equal life. Not in the things of God or the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:5 puts it this way, and you'll be more familiar with this, that you can have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And that's what this is. It's not that they're not busy. It's not that they look dead. They look alive. But actually underneath that God can see, they are actually dead. They had a reputation. They were maybe doing stuff in the community. They maybe had lots of gatherings that had lots of people who arrived before 6:30 on a Sunday evening. There were maybe loads of stuff that was happening where there was lots of energy and effort and let's go. But God saw things very differently. He looked beyond that. And my prayer, even in reading this letter, was, God, please never let that be said of us. That's why it's so important that we have a good diet on the Word of God and we have a good practice of relying on the Spirit of God to lead us into life and truth. But there is hope. Aren't you glad with God there is always hope? There is always hope. No matter how dark things get, there is always hope. And this is what Jesus says to his church here. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it and repent. But if you do not repent, and if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. The amazing thing about God is this, folks, that no one or nothing is beyond his grace and his reach. No matter how dark or difficult or far you have wandered from God, no matter how dead your spiritual experience may be, God issues a call to every one of us at every occasion. Wake up. Put things right. Repent. There's a possibility of grace always. God can bring a church and a congregation and a people back from the very brink of losing it all. He can do that because he's God. No matter what state they're in, there's always hope. There's always grace. And this is his call to his church. Wake up. And we should consider this, and I've often said to people who feel like they've gone beyond the realms of God's grace, that if they were beyond all hope, there would have been no letter. I know it's a hard letter, and I know there's a challenge in it. I know there's a stern rebuke. But if they were beyond all hope, there would be no letter. God was calling those people back, even those who were dead. He was saying, waking up. There's hope. There's possibility. And we're always in that position, no matter how far we feel we have wandered, because God always wants to bring us to himself. And if you have felt the challenge of the words that I've read tonight, or even over the course of this series, you have felt a challenge in your heart, let me encourage you, that's okay. It's okay if the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart. It's okay if you feel, God, I really do believe I need to make things right with you, and by your help I can. We sometimes get away from the unpleasantness of this challenge, but actually it's okay for us to have godly sorrow that works repentance. It's okay to get on our knees and say, God, I'm sorry for doing the wrong thing. I'm sorry for wandering off. Because in our culture today, we do all we can to avoid anything that's uncomfortable. As soon as we feel something that's uncomfortable, get the painkillers out. Or if you're a man of faith, get the prayer going. Do you know, that's the way we are. But in reality, we need to hear the words of challenge from Scripture and allow God to change our hearts so that we get on the right path. And this is what he's doing. Now, if you feel crushed and hopeless and want to run from God, that's condemnation and guilt and shame that the enemy wants to put on you. So that's not of God. But if there's godly sorrow, and we know the difference, let it work repentance and let it make things right. Let God make things right in your life. Because God disciplines those he loves, and he calls us all to a further relationship with them. But Jesus then says to the church, I found your deeds unfinished and incomplete in the sight of my God. What does he mean by this? And how can that relate to us? Well, do you remember in the days of Babylon, there was a leader or king there called Belshazzar? And anyone remember Belshazzar's feast, what happened? God came down, wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, the old King James puts it. God was writing on the wall. And what was he saying? He was saying to the king that the years of your kingdom have come to an end, or God is bringing your kingdom to an end. Why? Because you've been weighed in the scales and you've been found wanting. And this is what this phrase means, that the people here, their deeds are not right. Even though to the outside world they look right, but they're not right before God. And they're being weighed in the hands of Almighty God. And it's linking to what Paul said to the Corinthian church about people who were building good works into their lives. Let's read it together. If you've got your Bible still, go to 1 Corinthians 3:12 and let's read it together in this context so we know what it is that's being said here. Because this is important for us who want to live right before God. 1 Corinthians 3:12. And Paul says there, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because that day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though as only one escaping through the flames. Wee Jake finds that hilarious. He's obviously loving that scripture. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the quality of your work before God will one day be weighed. It will one day be evaluated whether or not the motives behind it were true and genuine, or whether or not it was just done out of selfish ambition. I believe that when we get to that day, when people's works are measured, I believe there will be a lot of unknown people who get mass rewards. And there will be a lot of people who in this life seem to have it all in terms of blessing, prosperity, growth of ministries. And yet, I think some of that stuff will be burned up, like wood, hay, and straw that Paul's referring to here. And I think that was what Jesus is communicating to the church at Sardis. You maybe have this outward looking of prosperity, blessing, and that you're doing everything right. But actually, when the day comes, and right now your deeds are being weighed and measured as to the quality of them, what are those things? And let me just challenge you folks, as we serve God, endeavor as best as you can to ask God to test and try and evaluate what it is that you're doing, so that you can be pure in your motives, so that you can be doing things as unto God. And that's not a complicated process. We know the difference when we want to make a name for ourselves or we want to just do it because we want to serve God. We know the difference. And everybody knows the difference. We can see it. Because the people whose works will be burned up on that day will be the people that are always complaining that they never get noticed. That'll be what happens. But the people who do all the jobs behind the scenes that no one ever sees, what God sees, that's the people that'll be dished out the greatest rewards when that day comes. And it's important that we recognize that for our own lives, folks, that we make sure we're doing things that when our works are measured, that they're actually of value. And there's a call on the people of God, us and the church here, to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that we have received and the one that we serve. Our boys model principal was a man called Mr. Keith. An amazing principal, really cared about the guys in our school. And he and my primary school teacher, which was a guy called Ronnie Lamont, who used to play for the British Lions, terrifying big man, felt like he was about this size, especially when you were about this size. But he used to say something, and so did Jimmy Keith. They used to say, when you put on your jumper and your blazer that has the badge on it, you're representing this school. So even after school finishes and the bell goes and you're walking home, because sometimes the boys that I walked home with got up to a bit of mischief on the way over the road, but they were saying that when you're wearing the badge, make sure you're walking the walk. Make sure you're living the way that's a good reflection upon the school that you're representing. And there's a call on this church and us as individuals to walk in a way that we are reflecting positively against the Lord that we serve. Because we're always wearing the badge. We've taken the name of Christ. So everywhere we go, we are saying something about the Lord that we follow. That's a challenge, but that's our call. That's what it is. And Paul picks up on this in a few of his letters. Let me just read some of the phrases out. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner of the Lord, which he was, I urge you then, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Colossians 1:10, he was writing this so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the call that's on us, and it's a privileged call that we get to bear the name of Jesus. But there's a responsibility then to live in a way that reflects who he is and how good he is. And then there's this, wake up. If you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And this doesn't need much explanation because we know this phrase was used by Jesus often in his parables, in his teaching, that Jesus said many times that he would come like a thief in the night. And this is a coming of discipline. This is a, you know, this is when they're sitting with their feet up going, oh, everything's fine. Let's not worry about it. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus comes. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church here. If you don't wake up in an instant, I'm going to come and there's going to be my discipline. So always be ready. But then, thankfully, I'm sure you're all saying, thankfully you have encouragement. Listen to what it says in verse 4 as we bring the letter to its conclusion. There's an encouragement. And he says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. To the one who is victorious, will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. What is it that Jesus is saying? He's saying that not everyone in the church are the same. Not everyone in Sardis are in the position of being dead. There are those in the congregation that are faithful. And there's always the faithful few, aren't there? Even in the most dead environment, the most church has gone way off. There are always the people in those churches that are faithful, that have walked with the Lord faithfully. And this is what Jesus promises to those people. First of all, he says they will walk in white. That is a picture that's repeated throughout the book of Revelation. And what it means, they will walk in victory. They will walk in glory. They will identify with God. They will be in the very presence of God. And it's a brilliant picture. As you read Revelation, this is what you see. The victors walk in white. They walk because they're walking with their Lord, who is the very essence of what white is. And they identify with him. They have seen to be the victors that have overcome. And also Jesus, in this context, go to the next picture for me, Emily, would you? I forgot all about the other picture, actually. This is one of the ruins of one of the pagan shrines in Sardis. So this was a temple of Artemis where people would go to worship the false god Artemis. And this is what would happen when they approached the temple. How they got in, they had to put on garments of white. They had to wear white. They had to be clean. They had to be seemingly to be pure to get into the presence of these deities that they would have worshipped in that day. And Jesus is making the connection that in their own culture, what the pagans would do, well, in an even greater way, the reality, the real version of it is that the ones who are victorious, who walk faithfully before the Lord, they will be dressed in white from God, and they will get to enter into the very presence of God and enjoy that presence forever. And this is the picture that Jesus is giving them. This is the encouragement to walk in a way that's worthy. And Jesus also says that he will acknowledge these people and their names before God and before the angels. And Jesus said this a few times. It's recorded in Matthew and it's also recorded in Luke. I tell you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess before him before the angels of God. So there's this promise that there will be identification with those who remain faithful, the ones who will be walking on the right path, living in the Spirit, doing what's right on all occasions, well, they will be proclaimed before God and the angels. So those two are quite simple. And then we get to this one. And he will never blot their names out from the book of life. Left the easy one to the last. Now you Armenians will be all over this. I know that for a certainty. See, there's a person can lose their salvation and all of that. But let's clarify what's being said because it is very important. I know I'm making a bit of a joke. But folks, we didn't earn salvation. And we can't keep it. Salvation is a work of God. And it's his work in us that keeps us moving on. So we just need to park that. That's the reality of what Scripture proclaims every single time. Well, what does this Scripture mean? Well, what does it say? Let's read what it says. They will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. And this is important in all these discussions. We don't look for what it doesn't say. There is no threat. There is no, you're going to be blotted out of the name or the blotted out of the book if you keep that going. He doesn't say that. This is an encouragement for those who are faithful to keep on being faithful because this is the reward. And why is this significant in that culture? What has this got to do? Why would the people of this day understood it differently? Well, in John's day, in this day when they received the letter, every king of every city had a register. And if a man within that city committed a crime against the state, or if he died, or if he had done some terrible thing, what would happen? Well, the king would erase his name from the census or the book or the citizens list within that city. Every king would have had one. So the church of that day are hearing something different than what we want to read into it. Jesus is saying, even though your king or your people may take you off their list for being faithful to me, even though there's all sorts of circumstances where your name is rubbed out from the book, I will never rub your name out of my book. I will never take your name off. You will never be blotted out of this book. You see, the overcomers are going to wear white. The overcomers are going to be eternally holy. The overcomers are going to be in that book for all eternity. And this is really important because sometimes in our thinking, we think that, oh, when we do something bad or if we've really messed up in the past, well, there's a big rubber that's going to just take your name out. That is not what Scripture says. That is not what this verse is talking about. And in fact, what we have in Revelation 13:8, listen to this. What we have in Revelation 13:8 is a picture of the faithful and how they live and those who are unfaithful and how they live. And listen to these words. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose names has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. So what it says in Revelation 13 verse 8, it uses this picture again of the book. And what is said is that the people who are not in the book, they will worship the beast. The ones whose names are not written in the book, they will worship the beast. And when is their names written or not written from? The foundation of the world. So there's no writing the book and then taking out a name and let's put another one in. The book is written before the foundation of the world. And the people who are written in the book will be faithful. And the people who are not written in the book will not be faithful. They will go after the beast. Well, what has that got to do with anything? Our names are written in God's book before the foundation of the world. And it's not by our lives and lifestyle that we determine whether or not we get into the book. We don't live in such a way that we want our names in there. I'm going to live in such a way that I want my name in that book. It's because our names are in the book that we live lives that overcome. Do you see the difference? Do you remember in school when you lived in such a way that you got the pleasure, the teacher enjoyed your behavior and stuck your name in a book and you were good behavior that week? That's not the way it is with God. It's because our names are in the book that we live lives that are overcoming lives. It's not the reversal. And it's not the reversal when it comes to having your name rubbed out either. In the post-Reformation period of 1517 to 1750, the church committed terrible acts of what they called excommunication, removing people out of the church. And in people's minds, that meant they were removed from God's book. That's how they put terror into the people. And they had been then, if your name was out of the book, you'd be consigned to hell. But here the Lord is saying to his people, I will never take you out of the book. The dead church may excommunicate you off their rolls, but I will never do that. And there's a great story of one of the martyrs of that period, a man called Savonarola. His story is amazing, but he was one of the real key reformers. And the Pope's henchmen took this man for what he had said and what he had preached. And they said, I separate you, this is what the Pope said to this man, I separate you from the church militant and triumphant. It was a damning statement that he could give at that point. Everyone was terrified by that. But this man, who was a true believer, knew different. They said that to him, and this is what the martyr replied. From the church militant, yes, but from the church triumphant, no. You cannot be separated, and you cannot be erased out of God's book. We have to understand this, folks. Jesus is saying to the faithful in Sardis, they may take you out of your books, but you pure people who have walked faithfully will not be taken out of my book. You will always be there. See, whatever challenges, and this is by this I conclude, whatever challenges we face in this life, whatever hardships, as we've seen the churches in Revelation suffered, even if the religious establishment turn against those who truly belong to his church, even if the world disown us, even if our own family disowns us, one thing remains true. We are the overcomers. We will walk this world in those garments of white from one victory to another. We will defeat the beast. We will acknowledge the Lord before men and before authorities until he comes again. We will be loyal to him. We will have our eternal security fixed from the foundations of the earth that's been settled for all time. And we will live with him in the new heavens and new earth that he will come one day to set up. Why? Because we are his. Our names are written in the book. His spirit indwells us. And we will be victorious. And that is the story of what Revelation is all about. That is the picture of the victorious church and the glorious bride and the spirit-empowered people of God. And folks, that's who we are. That is who we are every day, now and forever. That is our story. So when you read Revelation, when you look at what's there, when you read about these churches, when you meditate upon them, don't forget who you are and whose you are and what God is calling you to do and how he is calling you to live.